prayer. We request to the audience that if they have any questions, please do not bring them to the podium here, but have it written, and please do mention the name of the speaker you like your question to be addressed to, and hand it over to me during the break time. We're going to have a question and answer time for about an hour after the break. So this evening we'll start our talk with these two speakers. First of all, Dr. Robert Douglas, he will have 30 minutes to share his topic. Dr. Douglas.
Good evening to all of you. I'm happy to stand in the welcome to each of you. And as a resident of Stillwater, stand in welcome to Dr. Roddy as well. I'm delighted that we have the opportunity to spend some time interacting tonight once again. I need to make clear at the outset that I am not here as an official representative of any particular organization, although I'm delighted to meet you and participate at the invitation of the Muslim Student Internationals and the Muslim Students Association. I also want to observe at the very outset that discussions of this kind are fairly rare. In fact, I do not know of many predominant Muslim countries on the face of the earth today where this discussion can take place. Well, governments in general will not permit it because of the opposition of the average people in the citizenry. I cannot imagine this happening in Malaysia or in Bangladesh or in Iran or in Iraq or in Syria. Maybe in Egypt. Egypt has had a history of some of these things early in this century. Certainly not in India. Certainly not in Tunisia or Algeria or Morocco. We are indeed fortunate, I think, to be in a situation where this kind of free and open discussion and interchange can take place. It is my assumption that the Muslim Students Association and Dr. Badawi's purpose for being here probably are twofold. One, to reinforce the faith of those who are already Muslim. And secondly, to say something about Islam to the non-Muslim people in our gathering tonight. And that's the mental course for this kind of discussion to make. I'm sure that Dr. Badawi will have some very positive things to tell us about the nature of Islam. I frankly will have to confess to you that I was disappointed in our discussion back in October because Dr. Bacchus basically picked at Christianity in the Bible and actually said very little, if anything, about Islam. I trust that tonight our discussion will move in a slightly different way. And so I, in effect, want to focus most of what I have to say on my understanding of Christianity and dimensions of it that I think make it a beautiful and commendable faith. Obviously, in the amount of time I have to race very rapidly through a number of topics. I want to begin where I think all these things should begin, and that is by addressing the concept of God. After all, religion, especially Islam, Christianity, and Judaism are about God. And as a Christian, I would affirm that the teachings of the Bible, of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the central core idea in Christianity is that God is and that God is one. And that the accusation that Christians have three gods is in fact a misunderstanding. Christians affirm that God is one and yet manifests himself in a multitude of forms: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This one God is universal. He is the creator of all. He is the sustainer of the universe. He is Lord and Judge. And if we were to talk about the 99 beautiful names that those of you who are Muslim are familiar with, I as a Christian would affirm that all of those things are true of God plus some. And I would add to that that the God of Christianity is a God who is a God close at hand, a God who is willing to enter into covenant with people, covenant in the sense of partnership, covenant that involves more than merely revealing law to man to give humankind direction. That the God of Christianity is, in a very real sense, Father. That is, one who comes alongside those he has created and enters into a loving relationship with them. That the God of Christianity is a God of love as well as a God of justice. That he is a God of compassion. That he is a God who is predictable and a God who is knowable. A God who is involved in very real and practical and down-to-earth ways with his creation and with the people who populate the earth. The God of the Bible is a God who has always met people where they are. He has come into the world, into human life, into language, into culture, and there has met and dealt with people. The God of the Bible, if one looks at the Bible from first to last, is not a God tied to any particular culture, not a God tied to any particular language or any particular geographical area. And I, for one, see this as a difference between the Christian understanding of God and the Muslim understanding of God. I realize that Muslims believe that the name Allah is the supreme, or superior, I should say, the superior name for God. I think to argue that is to lose sight of the fact that God has manifested himself in many cultures, and in all of those cultures and different languages, he has been known by names that in effect convey the idea of the one, indivisible, true, everlasting, eternal, creator, God who is Lord and Judge. It seems to me that a difference between Christianity and Islam is that Christianity comes with no inherent cultural ties that it must maintain. Whereas as a Christian, I have great difficulty understanding how a God can tie himself to one language, in the sense that God revealed his message to Thomas and Aaron, and really know that message. You have to somehow read Aaron. And you pray. You have to somehow pray. The God of Christians, the God who understands and speaks Arabic, can be prayed to in Arabic, but can just as easily be spoken of, spoken to, prayed to and followed in Chinese, Japanese, Hausa, Zulu, English, French, or all of the other languages of the world, with no tie to any one particular language. And language, inevitably, is tied to culture. Language inevitably involves a certain way of looking at life and thinking about things. I would hurry on then to suggest that the subject of prophets might be one
properly addressed. Christians believe that God has had prophets down through the ages, multitudes of them, and that all of those prophets spoke the message of God. The message that they spoke was one of calling people to belief in God, to a life of holiness and righteousness. And if you want to think of a life of submission, yes, in the sense that all of the prophets were submitted to God, Christians would confess they were all Muslim. In the sense that they all spoke what Muhammad later spoke, or what God communicated through Muhammad, which is recorded for us in the Quran. No, Christians would take a different point of view. The prophets, in the main, directed their attention to Jesus Christ. And so the New Testament, part of the Holy Bible, tells us that all of the prophets from Samuel and those that followed after looked forward to these days and in one way or another predicted the coming of Christ, the life of Christ, the works of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the reign of Christ. Revelation is another area for some thought. God, as Christians understand God, is a God who has revealed. There's no question about that, and you Muslims would affirm that just as strongly as I would. God is a God of revelation. But the question arises, what has God revealed and how has God revealed it? And here the Christian understanding is different from the Muslim understanding. So the Christian understanding is that first and foremost, God has revealed himself, not law. Yes, God has revealed certain instructions to govern the way people live on the face of the earth. But even before that, what God was all about was revealing himself. God is personal, and thus revelation to a Christian is personal. That is, it involves the movement of God in time and history. And the Bible suggests that some of the most graphic revelations of God are in God's deeds, in what he has done, even as much as in what he has said. And what has he done? He delivered the ancient descendants of Israel out of the land of Egypt by a mighty miracle at the Red Sea. He sustained them in the desert, providing for their every need. He entered into covenant with them at Mount Sinai. He formed them into a magnificent nation. This was God acting and thus shaping a people and conveying to a people something of his own nature. Of course, from a Christian perspective, the ultimate revelation of God is Jesus Christ, whom Christians see as the Son of God. And may I suggest to you who are Muslims that if you are in any way inclined to hear that expression as one that conveys some sort of denigration or belittling of God as one who may have entered into sexual relationships with a woman, then you fail to understand what Christians are talking about. You are locked into your own understanding of words. And I remember Dr. Bacchus's cute comment, tons of sons. God has tons of sons. We're all sons of God. Well, we are all sons of God, but Jesus Christ is the one and only in the sense of being absolutely unique. Jesus Christ is, in effect, God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, God manifesting himself in the world, in time, in flesh, in a person. And so, from a Christian perspective, to come along and somehow place the Quran at one level and the Bible at another level, and somehow to conclude that Muhammad and Jesus are, as it were, equals, and the Bible and the Quran are equals, is to misunderstand Christian thinking. You see, the Quran, I think the Muslim perspective is, the Quran is the revealed word of God. The equivalent to that for the Christian is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the living word of God. Not written with pen and ink on a piece of paper, but embodied in flesh and blood, living and walking and moving among people. Revelation, then. The Bible? Ah, yes. Your thoughts would be, well, you've referred to the Bible again and again. The Bible is changed. And I would simply respond that let those that bring the accusation of any significant and meaningful change document who, when, where, why, and how. It is as much of an insult to a Christian for you to say that the Bible is changed as it would be for me to say to you Muslims, the Quran is changed. Now you think about that. You have not heard me say that. And I say to you, how dare you say the Bible is changed without offering the proof? The Quran testifies to the accuracy of the Bible in the days of Muhammad. And the Quran says the word of God cannot be changed. Now, was the message given to Jesus in Jesus' day the word of God? The Quran says it was. Then how could it be changed? The Quran says the word of God cannot be changed. That is either true or that is not true. Either you must give up the accusation that the Bible is changed, or you must give up what the Quran says. And from a Christian point of view, it is possible to draw together extensive evidence in terms of quotations from the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, in terms of translations of the Scriptures in dozens of languages, in terms of manuscripts of the Scriptures that number something like 24,000, many of which predate Muhammad, many of which with regard to the Old Testament predate Jesus, and when one pulls those manuscripts together, they are in essential agreement. Oh yes, there are some problems here and there. But you see, the Christian understanding of God is that God enters into time, enters into people, moves in their lives, respects their personalities, and guides them in writing even while leaving them free to be themselves. Now, that's different from the Muslims' concept of revelation. The Muslims' concept of revelation is that God, in effect, stopped the mind and the personality of Muhammad, and sort of like turning Muhammad into a typewriter, God's word flowed into his mind and out of his mouth, and his own thought processes and his own personality and his own circumstances were completely set aside. The Christian understanding of God is that God is too great and that he loves people too much to thus ignore their own personalities and circumstances. God can work through people and can even allow for the imperfections of their personalities while bringing forth the record of who he is and what he's about. And so, you know, to point to occasional contradictions in the Bible is a useless effort. It's as useless as it would be for me to say to Dr. Badawi, "Dr. Badawi, the Quran contradicts itself." Why, the Quran says that we are created free. And yet in another place, the Quran says that God wills everything. Sounds like a contradiction to me. But then I know Dr. Badawi has an explanation for that, you see. And I should be willing to listen to his explanation other than merely saying, "Aha, a contradiction. Thus the Quran is at fault." And of course, if I had time, I could go ahead to point to a number of other instances like that in the Quran. You know, the Quran says that Miriam was the sister of Moses and the relative of Imran and the mother of Jesus. Well, Dr. Badawi is shaking his head. No, he has an explanation for that. But I, as a non-Muslim, read it and I see that and I say, "That's strange. How can this be?" My point is, for anyone to come along and pick at supposed contradictions in the Bible, to be people of integrity, you must allow us to pick at supposed contradictions in the Quran. And I don't want to do that. I think that's fruitless. I think that's pointless. And certainly, I'm not going to convince you of anything by that, and you're not going to convince me of anything by that. There are greater issues at stake. Very quickly, let me go on to talk about things like sin and atonement and salvation. The Christian understanding of sin is that sin involves not only the breaking of God's law, but that sin, as it has affected human people through all of the ages, involves some sort of moral distortion within the human being, in mind, in emotion, in spirit, in psychic, yes, even in body, and evidenced even in the world of nature. The Christian perspective is that God created human beings with some of his own qualities about them: the ability to think, the ability to decide, the ability to will, the ability to be creative, and on and on and on the list could go, and freedom. And there was the great risk. And yet God is free. And so in creating people free, God was running the risk that people would choose to do other than that which is best for them. And from the Christian perspective, this indeed has taken place. And so as we look around us, we see a world filled with moral corruption. We see people who are insensitive to spiritual things. We see a great human capacity to rationalize the worst kinds of barbarism and brutality, and to be subtle and deceptive in ways that simply go on and on and on. And from a Christian perspective, sin being of that nature, the solution to sin is not just information. Humankind needs more than law. Law basically tells people what they ought to do. But the issue of sin, from a Christian perspective, is not so much knowing what you ought to do as having the power to do what you know. And I would suggest to you that as we look at our messed up and confused world today, we have to conclude that people everywhere around the world know better than they do. And the question arises, why? And the answer is because they lack the power to do what they know. because they are under the dominion of a power greater than themselves, namely the power of sin. And so as one looks at life from a Christian perspective and draws upon the Bible, one is impressed with the fact that from the very beginning, God has attempted to impress upon people that there is need for redemption, that there is need for deliverance from this power. And thus, this has been illustrated from the outset in matters like atonement. As one goes back into the Old Testament almost from the very beginning, the offering of sacrifices is there, somehow suggesting that there is need for atonement. The book of Leviticus says the life is in the blood, and thus the need somehow to shed blood, sacrificially. But always the Bible confesses that the blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient. And if you were to sacrifice people, given the fact that each person is sinful, you would have to sacrifice every single individual on the face of the earth, each one for his or her own sins, and in the fact that that sacrifice would be imperfect, there could be no atonement. And so God moved in the person of Jesus Christ to fulfill all of those pictures and predictions from Abraham on. Jesus coming into the world as the Lamb of God, in effect, God Himself atoning for human sin. You see, atonement in Christianity is not what man does to somehow reconcile himself to God. It is what God Himself has done in the cross and in the resurrection to make it possible for human beings to be forgiven. I guess I would go on to suggest that the Quran bears witness to the offering of sacrifices by Abraham and others, and thus to the need of some sort of atonement. And of course, I would suggest to you, as Dr. Badawi would suggest, that I go back and reread John 14, 15, 16, Deuteronomy 18, Deuteronomy 33, and other passages in the light of Muhammad. I would suggest that Muslims might go back and read surahs that talk about the death of Christ in a different light. For God, in effect, in the Quran says, "I will put you to death." And that great passage that Muslims always point to as denying the death of Jesus Christ, I think, can just as easily be interpreted, and maybe has been in the long ago, to teach not that Jesus did not die, but that the Jews' claim, "We killed him," is not valid. For in fact, they did not. But God allowed him to die as an act of love and compassion for the atonement of humankind. Salvation, then, from the Christian perspective, is deliverance from sin, it is deliverance from guilt, it is deliverance from the power of sin and from the wrath of God. It is the result of grace, that is, God's unmerited act in our behalf that cannot be earned. It does not come as the result of law. It is not the result of being good enough. It comes to be ours on the basis of faith, the willingness to trust what Jesus did on the cross and in the resurrection, and what he does in the lives of those who will trust him in and through the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God that is willing to dwell with and in the follower of Jesus. The moral life, from the Christian perspective, is a life of holiness. But it is a life of holiness that is not founded on externals, but rather that arises from a change of heart and from a holy attitude, from the very Spirit of God within one. Jesus tells us not only are we to avoid such things as adultery, but that we are to avoid even the lustful look at a woman. And I would suggest that merely segregating women or covering them does not deliver one from one's thoughts. And it is in those thoughts that the destructiveness of sin works initially. Well, I've been given the sign. I've got about a minute left. And so here are some of the things. I would love to talk about other things, matters such as worship, religion, the fact that Christianity is as expansive and as concerned with the economy, with the ecology, with nuclear war, with poverty, with human rights, and on the list could go, as is Islam. Possibly in our question time there will be opportunity to interact about some of these. Thank you very much.
الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على خاتم الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. In the name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful, all praise is due to Allah, and may His peace and blessing be upon His last messenger Muhammad and upon all prophets and messengers preceding him. I am thankful to Allah who has given me the pleasure and opportunity to be with you tonight. Thankful to you all for taking the time to participate in this dialogue. I think that constructive dialogue, when approached with open heart and mind, could be quite beneficial. Not only beneficial in a sense that we expect that the participants will have to agree 100% on all issues, but beneficial in a sense of an opportunity, as Dr. Douglas indicated, to understand each other's position, to clarify some of the misconceptions about each other. And I have heard a lot of them, lots of misconceptions through the presentation made by Dr. Douglas. For that reason, I'm grateful to him actually for helping me to clarify some of those issues and open the door for some critical examination of these commonly circulated misconceptions. In order to facilitate following my humble contribution to the discussion this evening, God willing, I divided that into four basic points. One is a brief list of the basic areas of similarity between Islam and Christianity. Secondly, a brief list of the areas of differences in understanding. Both of these two points or two areas will be covered very briefly. And then I'm going to make a suggestion, a possible approach to further examine the areas of differences with some possibility of examining possible reconciliation, and end with some concluding remarks. The first part, areas of similarity. Definitely, there is a very important area of common ground between Muslims and Christians, which is not quite clear in the mind of most Christians and possibly a few Muslims. Both profess to believe in the one true God, the Creator, Sustainer and Cherisher of the universe, that His divine attributes includes might, perfection, as well as the inclusion of mercy, love, forgiveness, and closeness. Because this is an area of misunderstanding. The God of Christianity is the God of love, the God of Islam is the God of the remote. This is absolutely incorrect. The Quran is full of verses that emphasize the close relationship between the human and Allah, the loving relationship, not just the question of the law. The fact that the term Allah is used has absolutely nothing to do with being culturally bound or language bound. There is a difference between the term Allah and the term God. The term God, which means just Creator, Lord, that term can be found in so many different languages. The term Allah is much more beautiful because the term Allah doesn't have any plurality. It's not subject to plurality or gender, which is a more appropriate way of referring to the Creator. So there's a difference there. Chinese may use a different name for God, but Allah is Allah. So that nothing to do with the being culturally bound. The fact that the Muslim prays in Arabic doesn't mean that a person must know Arabic in order to become Muslim. And I think there seems to be some mix here. A Muslim can read the translation of the Quran in any language. If he's unable even, he just became Muslim and unable to read the language, he can, according to many jurists, pray in any language until he learns the language of the Quran. The Quran and the saying of the Prophet and other Islamic literature could be read in any language. But the few verses, very few verses that are recited in prayer has to be in the original language because it is the word of Allah verbatim. And as such, no translation conveyed, and since prayer is supplication, it must be recited in the word of Allah. And these are very limited, and what explains the fact that there are over 1 billion Muslims all over the world from all linguistic backgrounds, and they all unified. You can pray in Malaysia, Indonesia, Yugoslavia, Africa, and this, you have this beautiful unity. Let us remember that in Christianity for over 1500 years, the prayers were said in one language, especially in the Catholic Church. And until recently even, it was still one language, but nobody said that Christianity is culturally bound with Latin. Both Muslims and Christians believe that God chose prophets and messengers throughout history to guide humanity, and he gave some of them divine revelation. I'd like to clarify, and maybe during question answer phase this might come again. When the Quran speaks about recognition of previous revelation, it does not talk about revelation in the form that it exists today. When the Quran speaks about the Torah given to Moses, it does not necessarily speak about the Bible, nor the Old Testament, nor the first 5 books in the Old Testament. Because in these 5 first books in the Old Testament, it says Moses died and was buried. Obviously, Moses didn't write that. And when the Quran speaks about the Injil given to Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, it doesn't talk about the 4 Gospels. Jesus did not carry this Gospel under his arm and taught from them. It speaks about the direct revelation given to Jesus, not to the 4 Gospels written long time after him. So I just want to clarify that. Nor can we say even that Zabur is the equivalent of the Psalms of David. There may be some of that there. Both believe that the human being has the potential for good and evil. There is no disagreement that the human being is not perfect, because absolute perfection belongs to God alone. Both, and this might be surprising to some of my Christian brethren here, both believe that you are not saved by deeds alone, and I can document that if you have any questions by the saying of Prophet Muhammad. You are not saved by deeds alone. You have to have good belief, right belief, good deeds, but above all it is the grace of God. Many people have tried to make it different. It is not true. It is documented. Both believe that we as humans are duty bound to follow the moral laws and values revealed by Allah to his prophets. And I agree fully with Dr. Douglas that one of the main reasons for the suffering of humanity today is that they broke these moral laws. One of the aspects of breaking the moral laws is the laxity in male-female relationship. Indeed, Mary certainly did not go around wearing miniskirt or hot pants. Both believe that faith must be manifested at least partly in some acts of worship, and that worship is not mere formalism. And this is one of the most common misunderstood aspects about Islam, which is negated by the Quran itself. That Islam emphasizes formalism. You have to do certain worship, you are tied, you have to worship only in one way. I think this is totally false. I can explain that during the discussion. But there is one verse in the Quran that clearly and irrevocably says that righteousness is not turning your face towards east or west, and then speaks about the real quality, the objective quality of goodness. Both believe in that the prophets well, maybe we should move now, perhaps to the areas of differences, just in keeping with the time. Let me again give a quick list of basic differences. One is that both of them, while professing to be monotheistic religion and believe in the unity, quote-unquote, of God, we find that Muslim understanding is quite different. Actually, the term monotheism is not the exact equivalent to the Islamic term tawheed, because tawheed in Islam means the negation of shirk, S-H-I-R-K. And shirk in Islam is not, unlike some may think, the believing in multiple gods or more than one god, but it includes the association of any with God in his divine attributes, which includes believing even in persons within Godhood, or believing that the attributes of God could take manifestation in a separate or different form. This is called shirk in Islam. One of the most commonly misunderstood points is that some people assume that what the Quran objects to are only the heretical early Christian sects that deified Mary or believed in Jesus being God himself, sequential stages of God being the Father, or God is the Father prior to the birth of the Son and becoming the Son and then later on becoming the Holy Spirit. No, that is not true either, because the Quran negates all kinds of associationism with God in his divine attributes, including heretical sects, including the mainstream of Christianity. There is one verse in the Quran, more than one verse, which speaks specifically about believing in three persons in one. But many translators misrepresent Islam to the Western reader because they don't know Arabic. And they quote, and I've seen that myself, they mistranslate the verse thalatha, or three, into three gods. The Quran doesn't say three gods. It says they disbelieve who say God is a third of three. It doesn't say three gods, which could be three persons in Godhood, if you take the Trinity. If you don't take the Trinity, three manifestations of God in three separate forms. A second basic area of difference is that while both groups believe in prophets, we find that the profile of a prophet in the Bible attributes major sins and even confusion in the matter of belief to prophets, including incest attributed to some great prophets. On the other hand, we find another extreme from the Islamic standpoint, to deify a prophet, an honored prophet like Jesus, peace be upon him. The Quran speaks about prophets in neither extremes. He says, yes, they were human beings, they were not gods or God incarnate, but they were the perfect, the most perfect examples of human beings, or else why did God choose them to tell people, do as I say, but don't do as I do? No, they had to be the perfect example. But in addition to this, Muslims believe in addition that Prophet Muhammad is the last of these messengers and prophets. But unfortunately, while Muslims very readily recognize Moses, Jesus, and all of the prophets, we don't find that among our Christian brethren, even though, as Dr. Douglas refers to, and maybe that might come into discussion, there are conclusive and clear prophecies in the Bible, even in its present form, about the coming of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Three, while both believe in the necessity of overcoming sin, they differ as to how. The Muslim sees that as direct repentance to the one God without any necessity for bloodshed, just to satisfy the requirement of justice. That atonement through the blood of Jesus alone is the Christian belief that is not accepted by Muslims, presumes that Jesus was full God and full man. And again, this issue can come for discussion. This is an impossibility. Let me come to the third part, which I consider to be more important. Where do we go from here? Many of the Christian or Muslim-Christian dialogue run into that difficulty. You can easily keep tossing quotation with each other. The Muslim quotes from the Quran, the Christian quotes from the Bible. But the Christian would say, the Quran doesn't hold an authority for me. And the Muslim would say that while we are not saying that everything in the Bible is false, but at least the way it's written, the way it developed, it is not exclusively the word of God. There are also human ideas involved. So neither side accepts the full authority of the book quoted. So you don't really proceed from there. May I humbly suggest that one possible approach to deal with this problem in an objective way could be perhaps to examine the question of authority and authenticity of both books on the basis of history, logic, historical and scientific evidence and so on to find whether they really were the Word of God and were they preserved or not. Has there been any evidence of the slightest change? But that could be a topic in itself. I don't want to dilute the discussion and go all kinds of directions. In discussion we can touch on that. And this is not what I'm taking this evening. A second approach is that to assume that either the Muslims did not really fully understand the Quran, that they have to reread it as Dr. Douglas suggested, but by the same token, to be fair and impartial, that our Christian brethren also may be advised and or suggested to go back and reread certain aspects of the Bible and reconsider. To try to be fair and impartial, I begin with Muslims even. Is it possible that there is basis for the deification of Jesus, peace be upon him, in the Quran, but Muslims didn't understand it? Let me touch on 12 points very quickly. Like Dr. Douglas said, you have to race with this limited time. Number one, the Quran admits that Jesus was born of a virgin, and as such, Jesus is unique, and if he's unique, then there must be something about it. The Quran answers that question. The likeness of Jesus with God is like Adam. He created him, i.e. Adam, from dust, and he said to him, be, and he was. If Jesus, because he came from a woman's side, not from a man's side, is divine, then Eve is divine, she came from a man's side. Adam is super divine, because he was not created from a mother or father. To say unique does not say divine. Every prophet was unique. Every prophet has a unique miracle that was suitable for his time and circumstances. So was Jesus for his time. Uniqueness doesn't mean divinity at all. Two, the Quran says that Jesus is the Word of God. And some people would say, oh yeah, that's like John's logos, concept of logos, the word was with God. This is like Hellenization of the language of the Quran. You have to go to the Quran and see how the term word, kalima, is used. The first misrepresentation of Islam is that some people quote it word and put it W, capital W, or add the word. The Quran doesn't say the word, it says the kalima. Anyone who knows Arabic knows that a word, not the word. And that's quite different. It's not a person within God's will.